Please open your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. And Lord willing, we'll be done with 1 John at the end of this message. Let's pray before we get going. Heavenly Father, please calm my heart. Please use your word to convict us if needed, to encourage us where we need to, just draw us to yourself. Lord, we see here such an amazing thing that you want to have a relationship with us, and you change our lives through it. And we want to be changed, Lord, as we come to your scriptures now and we look at them. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, as I said, my plan is that we're going to finish 1 John chapter 5, which will be then the end of 1 John. And I'll have to come up with something else to speak on, which is a really good thing because we get to hear more of God's Word. So let's just do a little bit of review because I think it's important, especially as we get to chapter 5 here, which kind of in itself is a review chapter of what we've already been looking at. Because if you've noticed, as we've been going through 1 John, John says a lot of the same things again and again, sometimes changing them a little bit, but he's saying the same things. So we're looking at 1 John, and one of the first questions that you come to often to a book is like, why did he write it? And we've said that he wrote it to believers because, to believers, but one of the main reasons is he's saying this is what someone who believes in God, this is what someone who has been born of God through Jesus Christ, what their life should look like. And so that's a really important thing because in John's day, he was, you know, there was these different heresies that were confronting the believers saying, well, you know, whatever. And, you know, there's heresies that we can point to in our day and age that say Jesus wasn't the Christ, or Jesus wasn't really God. Or one heresy they dealt with was, well, God kind of came upon Jesus and then left before he was crucified because God can't actually die, you know, and things like that, which are wrong. And so what a gospel, what a epistle like this would then do is to say, no, this is really what someone who believes in Jesus looks like. And if their life doesn't match up to this, then it doesn't matter what they're teaching. It's a heresy because they're not believing. They might be saying one thing and their life would be something different, but you can go on what their life says on the validity of their teaching. So, as we're now getting into chapter 5, John in himself does a little bit of a review because as we read through it, you'll probably be like, oh, we've looked at that already, right? You know, we know what's going on there. So, the thing that I want this message to be, kind of a closing message, let's bring it all together, let's bring 1 John together, is that I want it to be a reality check to us, for one thing, because we're presented with here in the book of 1 John what a Christian should look like. Someone who's born of God and walking with God, this is what our lives should look like. Say, brothers and sisters, this is what we're going for, is we want lives that look exactly like what John's talking about here. And so that's one thing that I want this message to be a reminder of, and things that we've looked at. And you've probably forgotten everything that I've said, but relook through what John wrote and have it be a reality check for us. And also, I want it to be something that we can then have confidence to evaluate my preaching, evaluate the others who stand up here, their preaching, anybody that we hear preaching somewhere. What's the standard that you have for, well, is that right or not? One of the biggest things is, does their life match up to what John says here? Because if my life does not match up to what I say, then I don't really believe what I say. Because if I really believed it, then I would live it. And so you can evaluate everything that's said based on their life. Now, you can't always do that. Like, you might not know anything about a radio preacher or so forth. But that is one of the big tests is, does their life match up? And then also, I want us to see the book of 1 John as a treasure, as something that we can look at this and say, this is the relationship that is offered to us, a relationship with the God of the universe. He wants to have fellowship with us. And everything that we look at in here can be and should be a reality in our lives, not just something that we hope for. When John says someone who is walking with God doesn't sin, that can be a reality for us. It doesn't have to be, man, this is just what I hope for, I'm just always going to sin. We're going to have to deal with sin, and John addresses dealing with sin, but that can be a reality for us. And so that's why I want these things that are said here in this book to be just something that we treasure, something that we look at and say, that's a very precious thing. Because that's a perspective that I've had of this book as I go through it, is this is an amazing book because it shows me what my relationship with God can look like. And then the fact that God wants to have a relationship with me. A kid that attends our youth group said a right-on statement. We were reading through one of the Psalms, and it was just giving us promise after promise that said, this is what's true of someone who believes in God. He's the protector. He guides them. You know, he does all of these things. And he said, sometimes it's so hard to believe these promises because I know them to be true, but I don't live my life as if they were true. I get distracted by all of these things. And I think that's so much the case for us, that we know God's word to be true, but we get distracted and we forget it and we don't focus on it and really take God at his word that this is the reality that he wants for our lives. So those are those three things, I think, are the things that I've been thinking over. This is what I'm hoping that we've taken from the book, and maybe I should have, you know, put them out at the front saying, look for these things as we're going through. But now you can go back and reread the book and see if those things are true. So I've kind of called chapter 5 like a prototype or a standard, an example of someone who is born of God. That if you look at 1 John chapter 5, you'd say, this is a person who's born of God. Let's look in the first verse here. It says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So someone who is born of God will love others, and by loving others, show that they love God. I like how the New King James puts this verse. It says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. The reason I like that is because it lets you see these two things really clearly. Him who begot, who we call a father or, you know, the parents, and then him who is begotten or the person who's begotten. So we've got father and child, but you see them more closely when one's the begetter, one's the one who begets, and one is the begotten, the one who has been given birth to. And there's a close association there. And you can't say, I love God and not love this person who is in the very likeness of God and has God's Spirit living inside of them. I have an example of this in my own life, that men who have had lots of respect for my father have shown an incredible amount of respect and just appreciation for me, not because of anything that I've ever done, but because they respect Jerry Nininger. They think he, you know, they think that he's or very godly man, or whatever it is that they have respect for him, about him, that he's a hard worker, they then take that and place it on me. Nothing that I've ever done, but I have it. This example I was thinking of is when I graduated from Emmaus, I was considering, you know, other academic options and things, and there's a man who was good friends with my father, and he's a, you know, one of those really smart, several doctorate degrees kind of guy. And so he wrote me, like my dad had told him that I was looking at some linguistic schools and stuff, and he's part of SIL, and they have this whole program of higher education linguistics. And he wrote me and he said, I hear you're interested in SIL. And if you, he lives in Dallas. He's like, if you ever come to Dallas and attend this graduate school, I'll put a good word in for you. I'll, you know, make sure that you're set up, basically. And he basically would put his reputation on the line for someone he doesn't know, that would be myself, but because of his respect and appreciation for my father, he would be willing to go to that length to say, okay, well, I'm gonna do this for you just because I like your dad. Well, that's the same kind of concept that we've got going on here, that if someone names the name of Christ, if they say Jesus is my Savior, God the Father is my Father, then we automatically, out of love for our Father who is in heaven, should show love to that person, we should really do whatever for that person that we would do for our Heavenly Father. And, you know, that we have an opportunity to do it with each other here. And I realize that it's hard, but it's something that we need to focus on, is how can we show love to each other? And then it extends past us here to those that we know that are believers in Hutchinson. And then we see it especially around the world where you come into contact with someone you don't even know, and they, you know, especially if you're the one traveling, they put you up, they do all these things for you. Why? Because you name the name of Christ. Because God is your Father. And so John says here, someone who is a believer, we're looking at the prototype here, someone who would be a believer, or it would be a ideal believer, you know, something that we can look at and say, this is how we should be. It's someone who loves other people because of a love for God. And this isn't the first time that John has talked about love in his epistle. That's one of his main themes, is love each other. That's how people know that you love God. And he repeats it here. It says, by this we know that we love the children of God, if we love God and observe his commandments, which are love each other. And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And I think that, for me, hearing that phrase, and his commandments are not burdensome, is very helpful, because oftentimes we think of commandments as burdensome. We think of, oh, this is something that I have to do. Oh man, you know, I don't like keeping rules. Actually, that's opposite. I really enjoy keeping rules because they help me, they give me security, you know. I'm like, well, I'm good. So long as I'm here in these rules, then I don't have to worry about whatever, being punished or whatever. But oftentimes, our reaction is against the rules. We don't want to have the rules. We want to do everything out of love, out of just coming from me. But the reality is, we need someone saying, this is what you need to do, and do it. And then, you know, those other things come. But Jesus' commandments are not burdensome. They're the best thing for us. He never tells us to do something that is not good for us, and that would be to our detriment. Even if it might cause us discomfort, it's still the best thing for us. So his commandments are not burdensome. And then he says, and who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. I went too far. Verse 4 and 5 is what I want. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So another characteristic of a person who is a believer, who is someone who's following God, is that they will overcome the world by their faith. Now, what does that mean, that you overcome the world? Well, let's start with the word overcome. It has this idea of mastering something. And so then it would be that thing does not master you. And when we're talking about the world, we're talking about the world system, the things that are in the world, the things that want to get a hold on our lives. And those would be things like desire for pleasure, desire for money, desire for power, for fame. Those are all the big ones, you know, that we can look at. And there's probably the ones that hit closer to home, like desire for things, desire for people's approval. That's the one that always gets me. And, you know, there, if you're not doing something and somebody wants you to do, you know, it's like people have standards that they put on you and you feel like, oh, I've got to meet this standard. That's, you know, that's the world system. Me trying to please other people, whereas my focus should only be God and only be desiring to please Him. And, you know, the list can go on of things that are the world system that want to get a hold in our lives. And there's things that we're blind to. There's things that God is at work in our lives to try to get us to get rid of them and only trust Him. But it says that the key, the thing that helps us overcome, in verse 4, says, for whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory. This is the thing that helps us overcome is our faith. Now, our faith in what? Faith has to have an object. This, I think, became really clear to me, just how much faith is a part of everything that we do. Our faith starts out with the foundation that the Bible is true. The Bible is absolutely true, and everything that it says is without error, and it's predicting reality the way that it is. Because until we have the faith that what this says is true, well, then we're either trusting what we think is true, or trusting what someone else says is true, or so on and so forth. And so our faith has to start with this is true. Lacey and I were talking to a lady on the plane when we came back from Washington, and she and Lacey were having just a pleasant conversation, and then I don't really know how the conversation got going into this lady basically just started asking us things like, well, do you believe that there really is a hell? Would a loving God send people to hell? She's like, I just don't see it. You know, like if you're good enough, you'll probably get to heaven and so forth. But we kept coming back to, well, is the Bible true? Because we're not saying it. We're not saying people go to hell. We didn't make that up ourselves. The Bible says people go to hell who don't trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so the authority doesn't lie with us that we've made up this system that we're going to try to get people to follow. The authority lies with what the Bible says. And so our foundation, our faith has to start with, well, what does the Bible say? And so first off, just from saying, okay, we have faith in the Bible, how would that overcome the world? The Bible says, then, trust God. For every need that you have, every want that you have, trust God. He'll supply it. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And so faith in what the Bible says would keep us from being overcome by the world, because the world wants to say, no, you need the latest iPod. You need the fastest computer. You need a cell phone that you can check your email on and you can do all these things. And the reality is, we might need those things depending on the jobs that God has for us. But the thing about them is that those things have the ability to take our heart's desire off of God, place it on them and say, well, then I need the next thing, and I need the next thing. And so we have to trust that God's word is true. And by trusting that God's word is true, we then see that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God and has to be Lord in our lives. And without that faith, without faith in Jesus Christ, then we're the Lord. We're the one who gets to decide what happens in our lives, what we do, where we go, what we spend our money on. But with Jesus as Lord in our lives, He gets to make the decisions. He gets to decide where I spend my paycheck, where I live, what I do. All of the decisions that can be made in life, Jesus gets to make them for me. And so the person who has faith in the Bible, faith that God's word is true, faith that Jesus is the Christ, as described in the Bible, and that the Bible tells us who God is, has the ability to overcome the world. And I would say it this way, that those who are trusting Jesus Christ, and He is Lord of their lives, and that they're living according to the Bible, they will overcome the world, because as we saw earlier in 1 John chapter 2, it says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. So you can't be loving the world and loving God at the same time. It doesn't work. So faith in God overcomes the world, because you can't have both. You can't have both. So then the challenge to us, and the thing that hits home to me, is where in my life am I trusting myself? Or am I looking to things of this world to satisfy me, as opposed to trusting simply that Jesus is all that I need, all that will satisfy me, and that nothing in this world can satisfy any of my longings, any of my desires, and that all of it's going to burn up, all of it's going to be done away with. That gives us a different perspective on our things than the people around us, because they live for the things that are here and now. And we have perspective. We should have the perspective. It's all going to burn. I want to use it for what God has for me today, for the next day, and to not have a tight hold on it at all, because it's God's and He's going to use it as He will. So then we go on, and in verse 6 it says, and this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that He has borne witness concerning His Son. I'm going to also read that in the New King James. It says, this is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood, and is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. And there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit, and these are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He has testified of His Son. I'll just get it out front right here. I don't know if you noticed, between those two readings, the New American Standard and the King James, there was a significant chunk of scripture that was left out, or there's a significant passage that the New American Standard didn't include, and the New King James did. I'm not going to try to explain it all. I mean, there, I've learned about it, and I know probably some of the ins and outs of it. But basically, one of the main reasons, if you look in verse 7, the New King James says, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." And then the NAS left that out. The main reason being, in the Greek manuscripts, there's like four out of the 2,000 or something that have this chunk of scripture in them. And they're really late manuscripts. And so, meaning that they're copies of copies of copies. And so, somewhere along, probably somebody added these things. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it other than saying that's the discrepancy. In New American Standard, the reason why they didn't put it in was because their theory in translating is that they want to use what's oldest and best. And so they're just like, well, they're in really late manuscripts, and there's only a couple of, you know, a handful of them. And so it doesn't have any... and so they don't put it in there. But the truth of it is not... the truth of it is not denied by it not being there. The fact that there is a Trinity, because that's exactly what this verse says. It says, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit." And that's who we would say is a Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Well, the thing about it is that there's a lot more passages in Scripture that give credence to this idea of a Trinity that we have than just this one. So I guess my only thing in regard to this, as far as the little textual note goes, is that don't go to this verse to try to prove the Trinity, first off, because then somebody will probably throw it in your face and say, well, look, here's the reality behind it. But another thing, too, is that don't be surprised if someone goes to this verse and says, here's what it is, and so do you really believe that there's a Trinity? But I want us to turn over to Matthew 3:13, and we're going to camp out there just for a little bit, and then we'll be back. But the reason being is that there's some important things that John says here that through verses 6 through 9, and I think that this passage not only will help us see this idea of a Trinity, but it will also help us get at, I think, what John is going for in what he says here in verses 6 through 9. I'll read verse 6 again. It says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood, and is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." So, what John is saying here is Jesus is the Son of God. In verse 5 it says, "Who's he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." And now, John's saying, and here's some proof. Here's the reality of the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And he says that Jesus came by water and the blood, by water and by blood, and that the Spirit gave witness to him. There's also a lot of debate that people say, well, what's he talking about here? I'll give you my perspective and leave it at that. And if you want to talk to me later, feel free. This is my perspective as stated in Matthew 3. It says, starting in verse 13, a little bit of backup, this is John the Baptist, and he's saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. And he tells his disciples about Jesus, or this one that's supposed to come, whose sandal he's not worthy to untie. And then in verse 13, he says, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So this is the account of Jesus being baptized. And just to point out, in regard to the Trinity, there's Jesus, who say is the Son of God, and what came down from heaven in the form of a dove, the Spirit. And so you can't argue that they're just the same thing. There's two distinct things being visible here. And then the third thing, the voice coming out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You have all three of them functioning at one time. And so you can't just say, well, they're, you know, manifestations of each other. It's all happening right here. And so, you know, here's one passage and there's others where we get this idea of this Trinity, the fact that there's a God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so then also, I think that this passage more or less is what John, or not this passage, but this event is what John had in mind when he said he came by water and the blood. And we'll kind of work backwards. I think because blood, you can kind of take water figuratively and kind of get it to say different things, but blood is pretty much everyone would say that's Jesus' death. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Well, so then if you're going to take blood literally, you can't take water then figuratively. That wouldn't work in the way the passage goes. And so I think that he's talking about here that Jesus was baptized. Jesus came. He presented himself to the world at his baptism. And God announced him to everyone. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so Jesus is presented at his baptism, and then he died on the cross. And the Spirit then giving witness to this, that this is the Son of God. So the important thing being, for the person, coming back to 1 John, for the person who is a disciple, who is a follower of Christ, is that they believe that he is the Son of God. And it's not a blind faith. It's not something that we just like, well, we're just going to say that it's true and hope, you know, that's that. The reality is that Jesus was the Son of God, and there's many more evidences that point to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And so a person who is a follower of God doesn't have to just have this blind faith, but they can trust with real discernment, with real logical thinking, that Jesus is the Son of God. And then we go on here in let's touch on verse 9. It says, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son." So he calls us out on it. He says, if God, that says this is who Jesus is. Let's back up. If I say to you, you know, hopefully I'm not making something up, but I say, oh, I witnessed this event. Then you say, oh, okay. Clifford, he's a reputable guy. He's trustworthy, you know, whatever. Then you say, okay, I believe him. Well, if you would take my word for it, or any of you, if you would take the person that you trust word for it, surely you'd take God's word for it, because he's so much greater. He's so much more trustworthy, more reputable, whatever that we could come up with is why you would believe someone. God is so much further, so much greater than that. And so we can take his word for it. And he declared to us, this is the Son of God. Believe him. And he's given us evidence in his word. So when we go on to verse 10, or verse 9, let's see, I'm on the wrong chapter. This will help. Verse 10, "The one who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." So there's an idea here, and John has talked about it in previous verses about the Holy Spirit and the fact that he lives inside of us. And his Spirit, as Paul would say, communicates with our spirit and tells us that we are children of God. I'm smiling because I was looking at Dale, and Dale has a phrase that you probably all know, and I'm not going to try to quote it, I won't quote it verbatim, but it has the idea of when you know, you know you know, but when you don't know that you don't know, or something like that. That there's that sense that when you know, because God's Spirit is living inside of us and He tells us. And He gives us the assurance that we have eternal life. And so the person who is truly a Christian, who's following God, they know that they're a Christian, that they have a relationship, that they have this kind of relationship with God. And then that turns around and is a witness to others that God is real and He has a relationship with them. Let's go on to verse 13. It says, "Now these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And verse 11 and 12 touched on that. And this, I've brought us here a lot, but this is why John's writing this book, so that we can know that we have eternal life. I've encountered it with a lot of people. I say, how do you know that you're going, or do you know that you're going to heaven? Do you want to go to heaven? And they're like, yeah, I want to go to heaven. Well, do you know if you're going to get there? Well, I hope so. I hope I'm good enough. John says, no. I'm writing these things to you because you can know for sure. Because there's absolute certainty that you can have eternal life. Now, you can't do it your way. You can't just come up with the way that you want to get to God by doing your own works. You have to trust Him in what He said. But by trusting Him, by taking Him at His word and doing what He has to say, then you can know for sure that you have eternal life. Because, you know, we get back to, He gives His Holy Spirit to us. And we know. And our faith is not based on ourselves, but it's based on what Jesus Christ did for us that we see through His Word. So then if we go on, verse 14, it says, "And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him." John's talked about this before, too, that we have confidence before God. That's the one concept I want us to take out of that verse. We have confidence before God. We should ask Him. We should come before Him and ask for requests. And then let's talk about verse 16 a little bit. "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There's a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death." I will say, part of that I understand. Part of that, I don't think really anybody can say categorically from Scripture, this is what he's talking about. Because a sin unto death that we're not supposed to pray for. You can make hypotheses about, you know, is it a sin that, you know, the person ends up dying doing, so then you can't, you know, they're dead, there's nothing you can pray for them. That could be a possibility. Some people thought it seemed to be like apostasy, that if you just turn away from the Lord, and Hebrews would give some credence to this view, that if you just turn away from the Lord, and, you know, you've known the truth, you've, to a certain extent, lived it, you've been a part of it, and then you turn away from it, then there's, you know, Hebrews would say, well, there's not hope for you because you've crucified Christ again. You know, you've understood that you needed Him to save you, and you're just saying, well, I don't need it, you know, or, you know, it's worthless to me. So that could be another one. The point being, I think, from this is that we know enough people who are sinning in a way that God forgives. You know, I don't know if we'll come up with the sin that leads to death, but the reality is I know that every sin that I know of, maybe except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and I don't know how you do that particularly, is that God forgave it. in Jesus Christ on the cross. And He will forgive it. And so we need to pray for each other. If we're sinning, we need to pray for those who don't know the Lord that are sinning, because God will forgive. And so there is sin not leading to death, which I'm not even exactly sure of that phrase. And you know, then again with this, if you're not satisfied with the little bit that's coming out of my mouth right now, come talk to me and we can try to hash out ideas if you want. But that we have confidence before God, confidence to ask for things from Him because He wants to answer. So pray for people that you know that are sinning, people that you know that need Jesus. Pray for them. Intercede for them because you have confidence before God. That's what I want us to get out of that verse. You have confidence before God, so go to Him on behalf of those people that you know that need it. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Just a couple things on this. This understanding thing again. The challenge that I heard this challenge issued to someone who's pretty close to me, more or less, that is, they do not believe that God is who He says He is. That they dislike the God of the Old Testament because they see they think that He's this egotistical God who just wants everybody to praise Him and just basically needs people bowing down to Him. But this person is not willing to read the Bible with an open mind. And so my challenge to those people is read the Scriptures, because God, and again, John talks about it, that we have an anointing from the Holy Spirit and He shows us who God is. Read the Bible with an open mind. To those people who you know, challenge them. Read the Bible with an open mind. And then my challenge to us is read the Bible. Allow it to influence our thinking. Allow it to take hold in our heart. Because if we just read it, or if we don't read it, we're going to start being overcome by the power that is in the whole world that we see in verse 19. Because the reality of it is, and I've seen this in my life, and it's not a good thing, is that when we're not actively pursuing the Lord, when we're not allowing our mind to be renewed by His Word, by meditating on it, by talking with Him in prayer, is that we will, by default, start thinking more like the world. We'll start being overcome by those things that have overcome those who don't know Christ that are in the world. And then the final statement, little children, guard yourselves from idols. This is the first imperative that He's given in this whole chapter. He says, do this. Do this one thing. Guard yourself from idols. He's talked about amazing things that should be true about the believer. His ending statement in the whole book is, guard yourself from idols. Well, why? Because we're so easily caught up with the things of this world. Anything. We can get caught up on stuff, or we can get caught up on people, or we can get caught up on just all kinds of things. Trees, outdoors, whatever. If it takes us away from God and away from worshiping Him with a whole heart, it's an idol. He says, guard yourself. Keep yourself from that. Don't let them have hold in your lives. So that's an encouragement I'd like to leave us with. And I know I've gone over time, but guard ourselves from idols. Keep ourselves from idols. Follow the Lord with a whole heart. Worship Him and delight in the fact that we have a God who wants a relationship with us. And He has made that possible through His Son, Jesus Christ. And just let's just rejoice in that. I'll pray and we can go eat. Heavenly Father, You love us and it's amazing. We rejoice in that fact and rejoice in the relationship that we can have with You. And Lord, we rejoice in Your provision and we thank You for this food that You've provided for us and know that it's just an example of how good You are and the love that You have for us. And so I pray that You bless it. I pray that You bless the fellowship that can result from it. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.